Our lesson this morning is out of Psalm 32, 1 to 11, a lesson in the confession of sin by the believer. 1 John 1, 10 claims that even we believers in Christ sin. In fact, that verse says, if we say that we have not sinned, we lie and the truth is not in us. So we all have sinned as believers. And 1 John 1, 9 calls us to confess our sins unto the Lord. For God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I absolutely love that verse because when we confess our sins to the Lord, a lot of times when we confess sins because of our immaturity, we don't recognize all the things that we've done that are wrong. So what God does is in grace, he forgives us that sin, but he cleans up the whole plate, even the stuff that we're not aware of. And that's a wonderful thing. God is very, very gracious because he understands the motive is to be right with the Lord. When we confess our sin, God understands the motive, so he graciously goes beyond that to clean us up from all unrighteousness. However, we can face an artificial false guilt that either we or others lay upon us, and we need to insight into discerning true from false guilt for sin, and Psalm 32, 1-11 provides a lesson on these important truths. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into his word. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that you grant us to come into your presence and to fellowship with one another around the Word of God. And we ask, Father, for wisdom to understand the text, to apply it, and then the power to live lives that are victorious in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I want to read the verse, the Psalm 32 in the King James Version, and then we'll look at it in the Hebrew text. This is a Psalm of David, a maskil. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt surround me round about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Okay, I'd like to look at this psalm from the Hebrew text, translating it from the Hebrew. Verse 1 of this psalm comprises the first part of verse 1 in the English Bible. So we stay with the numbering system in the English Bible for clarity. We thus translate Psalm 32, 1-11 as follows. Blessed is he whose transgressions are taken away or forgiven, either one, nasa, whose sin is covered. And the word covered means it's put out of the sight of God, kasa. It's interesting that when the children of Israel sinned, the Lord had them, once a year, he had blood come, and the blood was sprinkled on top of the mercy seat. Now, what is interesting is underneath the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things that were evidences of Israel's sin. The manna, remember she'd complained against God, so God had given her manna by grace. The law, which she had broken. And then also the rod of Aaron, because the people had rebelled against Aaron and so forth. And so God, throughout the years, looking down, and he looks through the mercy seat, and he sees these items that represent Israel's sin. And so his anger burns. But once a year, the high priest would come in, and he would sprinkle blood on top of that. And so God's view of these articles that represented Israel's sin would be blocked by the blood, could be covered by the blood. And so God's wrath would be assuaged. And that becomes a perfect illustration of how the blood of Christ takes care of our sin. In eternity, when we get to heaven, we're going to recognize the only right that we have to be there is the fact that the blood of Christ has been shed. when God the Father sees us there and he knows all about our record and everything, he's going to look over at his son. He sees the scars in his hands and his feet and his side. And God relaxes. You're forgiven. And we're going to see the reality of that forgiveness when we get to heaven. We're going to be very appreciative of it. But that's what's going here. God's covering our sin, putting it out of his sight. Verse 2, blessed is the common man, Adam. The word Adam comes from this. But blessed is the common or the ordinary man to whom Yahweh does not reckon iniquity and on whose spirit there is no deceit. But when I cause myself to keep silent, this is a Hifil causative, and that silence would be silence from confessing his sin and deceit, my bones, which is a figure of the emotions, wasted away through my roaring cry of distress. Shi'aga is a roaring cry of distress, or a person is crying out or screaming out all day long. Because day and night your hand of conviction was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Selah is a musical term for apparently a replayani or an interlude. Then I acknowledged my sin unto you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to Yahweh, and you, emphatic pronoun, you forgave the twistedness or the perversion, the avon, the slightly different meaning than what it has back there in the other verse. You forgave the perversion of my sin. This is a wonderful thing. God not only forgives the sin, he forgives the twistedness of it and the twisted effects that it creates on the character and all that. Because of this, in other words, due to this experience, let everyone who is godly pray to you at a time when you may be found. Surely when the waters rise, as in the Genesis flood of judgment, they will not reach unto him. And what David is saying here is make sure that that a person confesses before the Lord disciplines him. You, emphatic pronoun, verse 7 again, you are my hiding place or cover, seter. This is the term hiding place. That's where, remember the movie, The Hiding Place, the lady who was captured in the Germans and so forth. You are my hiding place. We have a song about this. You will protect me from narrow straits of judgment and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you. This is David writing to his people who are listening to him. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel and watch over you. And then David says, and he's applying the lesson of his experience, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no discernment, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come near to you. And see, David was slow in coming back to God and confessing his sin, so God had to use some bit and bridle put in his mouth, which is painful to the horse, and pull him under conviction. Many are the woes of the wicked, verse 10, but Yahweh's loyal love surrounds the man who relies upon him. And the word relies, bata, which means to lie flat down on in Arabic. Rejoice, O Yahweh, and be glad, you righteous ones. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. So we have the following lessons. If a believer postpones confessing his sin, he suffers emotional, verse 3, and physical distress due to God's convicting work, and more pain as God uses trials to get him to confess. That's the bit and the bridle. Delaying confession also dangerously tries God's patience, who in time disciplines and sometimes overwhelmingly. You'll notice that in verse 6c, he's talking about the floods, and that's the Genesis flood, which is an overwhelming judgment. But God can judge even to the point of physical death in the believer's life today. How do I know this? 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 says this, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not to the level of physical death, he shall ask in prayer, and he shall give him life for them that sin not to the point of death. There is a sin unto death. In other words, there is a level of sin where you get to the point where God will take you home prematurely. In such a case, I do not say that he shall pray for that. In other words, if we sense that a believer has reached the point of no return in regards to their sin, then we're not even required of God to intercede for them. So this issue of sin is a very serious one with God. However, if a believer quickly confesses his sin, God forgives the sin along with its perversity, its twistedness. And the Lord himself acts as the believer's hiding place from God's own disciplinary actions. It's amazing. God himself acts as the hiding place from himself, from his wrath. His love and his grace acts as the hiding place and shelters us from his wrath. So, that's what we do with sin. If we have sin, we need to confess it. We need to confess it as soon as possible. This is why often I'll mention the need to confess our sins. And it's not because I'm trying to put people under a guilt trip. I'm trying to be kind, because if we know that we've sinned and we postpone it, we incur the anger of God, and we are begging his patience. And when God gets around to judging and disciplining us, he disciplines us with tremendous impartiality. He won't hold back on any of us, yours truly included. So he will come down. So the point is, we need to confess it very, very fast. Now, having mentioned that, I was talking to my wife about this in the lesson, and she said, okay, well, honey, can you discern between true and false guilt? Because a lot of times we're sitting there wondering if we've done something that's wrong because someone else thinks that we've done something that's wrong, and we're not convinced that we're wrong and so forth. How do we tell between false guilt and true guilt? Well, believers can suffer false guilt due to legalistic pressure from either without or even from within. But the defense against this problem is reliance on God-inspired scripture to discern the truth. I know that's rather obvious, but it's extremely important. There are times I know in my own life when I've experienced false guilt and I struggle with it, and then I finally remember, well, why don't I check scripture and see what scripture says? And when I go to scripture, all of a sudden I see clarity and I can relax. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 15 to 17 says, and Paul is writing to Timothy, "From a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is through faith that is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is God-breathed." It's interesting. This is what is known as it's a noun that is formed, has a tos ending. It carries the same weight as a perfect passive participle, which means that all scripture was breathed of God and still carries the capacity of being breathed of God. In other words, every time you read scripture, it's as though God is speaking to you now. The scriptures has that much authority. Okay. So all scripture is breathed of God and is still effective right now and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature. And then let me retranslate this. Having been thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished is a passive, perfect passive participle, which means you are once for all furnished, and it has once for all thoroughly furnished you unto every single good work. Not just unto some good works, but every good work. That means that if there is an issue of sin or an issue of false guilt, the scriptures will clarify it to you so you know exactly where you're at. There's another verse that fits this. It's Psalm 23:3. "He leads me in the well-worn wagon ruts of righteousness for his name's sake." In other words, he leads me in the well-worn paths of righteousness. God has got to be able to lead me in a path that is clearly righteous, or he's not God. And that means he's got to be able to give me the discernment so I know whether or not I've sinned, whether or not I need to confess or not, whether I'm, you know, someone else is laying a guilt trip on me, or maybe sometimes I'm laying a guilt trip on myself and I shouldn't. So we need to be very careful about that. But if we know we have sinned because God's word clarifies it to us, we've taken the cookie out of the cookie jar when mom said you're not supposed to take the cookie out of the cookie jar, you've disobeyed your parents, you know, Ephesians 6 was very clear. You know that you've sinned, then you better confess. Stealing the cookie out of the cookie jar kind of thing. But if it's something that it does not cover a known scripture passage, refuse. If I were you, I would absolutely refuse to feel guilty over it, because there's no evidence from the Word of God, and God's not using scripture to convict you accordingly. And so leave it with the Lord. David explained from his own experience how unedifying it is to postpone confession of sin versus how nurturing God becomes when we actually confess our sins. So we best quickly confess our sins when we sin. One can suffer false guilt, but we can handle that by relying on God-inspired written scripture for discernment. Now, this gives us an interesting view of God. If we ever get around to confessing our sin and coming back and confessing it to God doesn't sit there and say, "Well, you dirty, rotten sinner, it's finally about time." God doesn't have that kind of an attitude. Now, there are people that will do that to you, but God doesn't do that. God is so anxious that we become righteous that when we confess our sin, he goes, "Yes!" High fives, you know, like that. He's thrilled because he wants us to live righteously. So if we dare to fess up to our sin, that's a tremendous triumph for the cause of God. So the sooner we fess up to it, the better it is. And God will receive us warmly. He will nurture us. He will protect us even from his own wrath. So there's a very interesting side of God in this. So if we sin, may we confess it quickly to avoid God's discipline and gain his gracious, nurturing forgiveness. Number two, may we counter false guilt by relying on written scripture to discern whether we have sinned, letting God's word settle the matter in our minds and hearts, regardless of legalistic pressures to the contrary. There may be anywhere from 10 to 20 Christians who think that you may have sinned or done that which is wrong, but if the word of God exonerates you and vindicates you, you need to go with the word of God and trust the word of God, because the word of God is the basis of knowing truth from error. Okay, we're going to open up for questions and feedback at this time. Often this type of a